Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 6 through 8. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that very inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make room in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you. You're going to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come with you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God had commanded him. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark floated to the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water all over the surface of the earth, so it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. The word of the Lord.
Good morning again, everybody. How's it going? Good. All right. This upcoming week is a very, very exciting week in my life, in the life of my family. Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, he's so sweet. He's excited about his wife's birthday on Friday. No. I'm excited because Dune is coming out in the movies. Come on, let's be realistic, people. I'm kidding. I'm excited about my wife's birthday, too. But I'm really excited about Dune coming out. I was watching the trailers the other day, and I was just freaking out. It's amazing. Now, I first heard about Dune, the book, from Jake Patton a few years ago. It was and is still his favorite book of all time, and we're both kind of sci-fi nerds together, so we talk about things like that. And so I made a mental note when we talked about it, but I never actually got around to reading it. And then I saw a few months back that it was coming out, as a movie. And I was like, I got to read it before the movie comes out. So I texted Jake. I said, Jake, you've got to have an extra copy, right? And he said, yes. So I got a paperback from Jake, and I read that almost 1,000-page book in like a week. And now I'm halfway through book 3 in the series. And I knew that Jake loved this book, and I trusted Jake. But what I didn't fully realize was that this was like one of the original classic sci-fi space epics. If you were to describe Dune to a modern reader, you would say it's like Star Wars meets Game of Thrones. But that would be the totally wrong thing to say, because it was written before both of those things were even conceived. It was written all the way back in 1965. Dune set the stage for and influenced all of the sci-fi and fantasy even that came after, that I have loved for so many years. Dune is set thousands of years in the future, largely on a harsh desert planet. Now, desert planets, of course, are central to Star Wars mythology. Dune contains these really fascinating psycho-spiritual kind of elements with visions and prophecies and all of that. Very, very similar to the Force in Star Wars. The Sarlacc on Tatooine in Star Wars is pretty much stolen straight from the pages of Dune. In Dune, there's all these feudal houses, essentially. It's like medieval feudalism in space, which is fascinating. But there's all these feudal houses that are fighting over power, just like Game of Thrones and countless other fantasy and sci-fi books and movies that have come after, particularly the Red Rising series that I read a few years ago, which I would recommend also. So reading it was such a fascinating experience, because I had read all of these other things first, and then I was now reading this other thing that set the stage and the foundation for all of it. You read this other stuff and you think, oh man, these are all such fascinating, brilliant, original ideas. And then eventually you read something else and you go, wait a minute. There was something already there that they were borrowing from, that they were learning from, that they were building their stories on top of. Now, here's why I thought of this week, as I prepared for this sermon. This is actually the case with the stories in Genesis as well. Sometimes we either don't know it or we maybe don't even want to acknowledge it, but this is the background of the stories in Genesis. Sometimes we act like stories in the Bible just dropped magically out of the sky, but in reality, there's a whole complex of stories and images and ideas behind them, inspiring them. And it's only by understanding those that we can really fully understand the stories in Genesis. Now, we're in week 3 of our series on sin. And today we've obviously arrived at the story of Noah and the flood. Now, the flood story is basically the climax of this ancient archetypal story of sin. The sin that began with Adam and Eve, and then grew through Cain and Abel, then into Cain's city that he was building, that he named after his son Enoch, and then to his great-great-great-grandson Lamech and his sons, and the culture that they were building, until it became so out of control, so embedded in human society and culture, that it had corrupted all of creation. The story tells us that the world was full of violence, that every inclination of the human mind and the human heart was only evil all the time. So God decided to bring a flood, to wipe away everything and essentially start fresh. Now, here's the really fascinating thing. The Jewish people were far from the first people to tell a story about an ancient flood that nearly wiped humanity from the face of the earth. In fact, nearly every ancient culture in that region of the world had a story like that. Here is an excerpt from a text called the Epic of Gilgamesh, a Babylonian text which likely dates to somewhere around 1800 to 2100 BCE, and it's actually built upon an even older story called the Epic of Atrahasis. But here's what that story says, beginning with the god Ea speaking to Utnapishtim, the Babylonian Noah, essentially. He says, "Tear down the house and build a boat. Abandon wealth and seek living beings. Spurn possessions and keep alive living beings. Make the seed of all living beings go up into the boat. Just as dawn began to glow, the people assembled around me. The carpenter carried his hatchet. The reed worker carried his flattening stone. I butchered oxen for the carpenters, and day upon day I slaughtered sheep. I gave the workmen beer, ale, oil, and wine as if it were river water, and they made a party like the New Year's festival." Utnapishtim seems to have had way more fun building his boat than Noah did. "I set my hand to finishing the ship. The boat was finished by sunset. The launching was very difficult. They had to keep carrying a runway of poles front to back until two-thirds of it had gone underwater. Whatever I had, I loaded on it. Whatever silver I had, I loaded on it. Whatever gold I had, I loaded on it. All the living beings that I had, I loaded on it. I had all my kith and kin go up into the boat. All the beasts and animals of the field and the craftsmen I had go up. And just as dawn began to glow, there arose from the horizon a black cloud. All day the south wind blew, blowing fast, and then the flood came, overwhelming the people like an attack. No one could see his fellow. They could not recognize each other in the torrent. Even the gods were frightened by the flood and retreated, ascending to the heaven of Anu. The gods were cowering like dogs, crouching by the outer wall. 6 days and seven nights came the wind and the flood, the storm flattening the land. When the seventh day arrived, the storm was pounding. Then she, who had been struggling with itself like a woman writhing in labor, the sea, calmed. The whirlwind fell still. The flood stopped. I looked around all day long. Quiet had set in, and all the human beings had turned to clay. The terrain was as flat as a roof. I opened a vent and daylight fell upon my cheek. I fell to my knees and sat weeping, tears streaming down my cheeks. I looked around for coastlines in the expanse of the sea, and at 12 leagues there emerged a region of land. On Mount Nimish, the boat lodged firm. Mount Nimish held the boat, allowing no sway. One day and a second, Mount Nimish held the boat, allowing no sway. A third, a fourth, Mount Nimish held the boat, allowing no sway. A fifth day, a sixth, Mount Nimish held the boat, allowing no sway. When a seventh day arrived, I sent forth a dove and released it. The dove went off, but came back to me. No perch was visible, so it circled back to me. I sent forth a swallow and released it. The swallow went off, but came back to me. No perch was visible, so it circled back to me. I then sent forth a raven and released it. The raven went off and saw the waters slither back. It eats, it scratches, it bobs, but does not circle back to me. So I sacrificed. I offered a libation to the four corners of the world. I burned incense in front of the rising mountain. The gods smelled the favor. The gods smelled the sweet savor and collected like flies over the sacrifice." This story is undoubtedly older than the biblical flood story. And you can clearly see the similarities, right? I mean, there's the obvious stuff like the flood, the building of the boat, the loading of the animals onto the boat, but then there's even much more minute details that correspond as well. The landing on a mountain, the releasing of birds to search for land, the sacrifice immediately after it's over, and the gods or God smelling the sacrifice. It's pretty clear to most scholars that the biblical authors knew of this story. and used it in some way, shape, or form in the composition of their own. This is the Dune to the Bible's Star Wars. Now, I don't know if that freaks you out at all. It's very possible it does. And I will admit that when I first learned it, it perhaps was a little disorienting to me as well. Because the way we talk about the Bible often makes us feel like it has to be 100% unique and unprecedented. And if it's not, well, then maybe it's not special at all. And that's a sort of terrifying thought. But I don't think this should freak us out. In fact, we should expect this to a degree. Pete Enns, the biblical scholar and author, actually uses the analogy of Jesus himself to describe and communicate the nature of the scriptures. Just as Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, the scriptures are also divinely inspired and authoritative and sacred, and also part of the world they come from. And we have to be able to hold that intention. All communication and storytelling takes place within established conceptual frameworks. It has to. If it didn't, it would be completely unintelligible. So, of course, the authors of the Bible used shared images and assumptions and language of the world they lived in. What other images and assumptions and language could they have possibly used? The Babylonian Empire was one of the most powerful cultural influences in the ancient Near East during the entire Old Testament. And most scholars believe that the book of Genesis, though containing many older traditions and stories, was shaped primarily in and around the Babylonian exile, when the Jewish theologians and scribes and priests were all living in Babylon. So, of course, the Babylonian creation stories would influence their understanding of the world's origins. Perhaps they would have to write their own stories in direct conversation and contradiction to those other stories. If everyone in their region of the world believed that a cataclysmic flood had nearly destroyed all of life on earth, of course, they assumed the same thing as well. Brief side note. Babylon is located in a place called Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia literally means between the rivers. Meso means middle or between, and potamus means rivers. Specifically, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And as we all know from our ancient history classes, this is also known as the Fertile Crescent, the cradle of ancient civilization. This was the center of the ancient world. Nearly all the major empires that we encounter in the Old Testament, Egypt excluded, were based there in Mesopotamia in the Fertile Crescent. Babylon was centered there. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was there. Ur, Abraham's first home that God called him out of, was there. Uruk, the city that Gilgamesh of the Epic of Gilgamesh was king of, was centered right there at the base of the rivers. And, as I already said, it's between two massive rivers. And what do rivers do sometimes? Flood. In the 20th century, archaeologists excavated several sites in Mesopotamia, and they found clear evidence of major catastrophic destructive flooding around 3500 BCE, 3000 BCE, and 2600 BCE. If you lived in Mesopotamia, in the land between the rivers, in the third or fourth millennium BCE, and a catastrophic flood destroyed everything and everyone you knew, that event would certainly define your understanding of the world. And from your perspective, as people who seldom, if ever, traveled beyond the land between the rivers, that flood would have covered the whole world. In other words, one, there certainly seems to be historical truth behind these stories. And two, the biblical authors seem to know about, and even to a degree, be copying some of the details of these more ancient Babylonian flood and creation stories, which of course raises the question, what is remarkable about the biblical flood story? Why was the story even told? Why did the authors of Genesis bother to remix the flood stories already in existence to say what they wanted to say? And before I answer that question, I kind of want to say this. In my opinion, this is actually the key to understanding many of the stories in Genesis. Sometimes we act like the important parts of these stories is the what. Like the primary objective is simply to tell us what happened. But they clearly took a lot of the what from previous stories. So that can't be the main thing. The main thing seems to be the why. There was a vast complex of stories and assumptions that the biblical authors essentially had to operate within. In the same way that people in medieval Europe had no choice but to assume that the world was flat. And people in the 18th century had to assume that Newtonian physics was a full understanding of the universe because quantum physics was hundreds of years away. The Jews had to assume that the flood was a historical reality. Everybody believed that. But where they could differ dramatically was in their understanding of why it happened. Put another way, the way we find the central truths of the stories of Genesis is not by looking at their similarities or even needing them to be completely unique, but it's finding their differences. How are they different from the stories that were already being told? So, what was different? And the answer is actually fairly simple. Sin. The unique feature of the biblical flood story is that God brought this flood because of human sin. Because humans had filled the world with such violence and corruption, and the world so no longer resembled the world that God created it to be, God felt such a deep sadness that he wanted and needed to start again. In the Epic of Gilgamesh and the Epic of Atrahasis, which came before it, do you know why the flood was brought on the world? Because humanity was too loud. Because people were making too much noise and it annoyed the gods. Because in their life of leisure, the humans had become an inconvenience, so they decided to wipe them all out. Think about that for a moment. Not just about the details, not about the what, but the why, about the worldviews embedded within, about what these stories say about the divine and about humanity. Now, to fully understand this, I think we also need to look at the creation narratives from both of these sets of stories, because creation and flood are intimately tied together in both of these sets of stories. There's two main Babylonian creation stories. One found in the Epic of Atrahasis, which I mentioned a minute ago, and the other is the Enuma Elish. Like the flood stories, the Enuma Elish contains a lot of imagery that's very similar to Genesis 1 and 2, particularly Genesis 1. Creation begins with watery chaos, and then Marduk, the storm god of Babylon, who becomes the king of all the gods, divides these waters in half, half of it becoming the sky and the other half becoming the seas, and creates an expanse between that he can fill with land and people. And he fixes the sun and the moon in the expanse. So much of the patterns and the images reflect what we see in Genesis 1. Now, there are remarkable differences as well. All of this takes place in the Enuma Elish because of war and violence. In Genesis 1, it happens through love and creativity and speaking things into existence. So that's remarkably different in and of itself. But what I want to focus on is why Marduk chooses to create humans. And here's what it says when he decides to make people. Blood I will mass and cause bones to be. I will establish a savage. Man shall be his name. Truly savage man I will create. He shall be charged with the service of the gods that they might be at ease. Humans were made as simply the manual labor workforce, so that the gods could rest easily. The Epic of Atrahasis tells a very similar story. It actually bears a lot of similarities to the imagery in Genesis 2. Man, in that story, is made by mixing the clay from the ground with the blood and personality of a god, which gives the man life, similar to God forming Adam from the dust, Adama, of the ground, and breathing his ruah, his wind, his breath, his spirit, his life, into him. But, again, in Atrahasis, humans are made for no other purpose than to relieve the gods of their heavy labor. The first line of the text, sort of setting the stage for the whole thing, is this: when the gods, like men, bore the work and suffered the toil, when the gods had to do the menial labor, the gods had dug, in this story, the Tigris and the Euphrates River, and it was, shocker, hard, and it was exhausting, and it caused them great suffering. The word suffering is mentioned over and over at the beginning of this text. So they decided to create humans so the humans could do the work and they could sit back and chill. Now, the biblical creation stories share, of course, a lot of this imagery, but they envision a very different purpose for humanity. First, Genesis 1 tells us that humans are made in God's image. This is actually temple imagery. When you built an ancient temple, you worked from the outside in, and then at the center of the temple, in the most holy place, was the image, the icon, the representation of the god. A small representation of who the god was. Genesis 1 is the story of all of creation being made as God's temple and human beings being put in the middle as his representation to the world. This frames human existence as a sacred responsibility, as divine imitation. Second, Genesis 2 says this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, this sounds similar to the manual labor stuff that we saw in the other stories, but it's actually completely different. The first word in Hebrew is abad, which means actually to serve. It means to serve others. It can also mean to serve in a religious context. There's a sacred holiness to the service that humans are put in creation to give to creation. And then the second word is shamar, which is one of the most important Hebrew words throughout the Old Testament. Shamar means to watch over, to guard, to keep, to protect, to hold something in trust. These are words of stewardship, not slavery. Humans were placed in God's good creation to take care of it, to guide it, to steward it. We're not made just to suffer for the benefit and the ease and the convenience of the gods. We are made as co-creators, as partners, as stewards of the beautiful world that God made. Now, when you put these two things together, beginning with creation, ending with the flood, what's at stake becomes really clear, in my opinion. The imagery, the language, the concepts are similar. Of course, they had to be. But the worldviews, the understandings of who God is and what human life means are worlds apart. One says that human life is just a pale shadow of the life of the gods. The other says that human life has sacred meaning and purpose. One says that the gods honestly couldn't care less about humanity. And the other says God is deeply invested in how we live and the type of world we make. One says human life is so meaningless it can be wiped out in a second with a flood. The other says human life is so unbelievably important to the functioning of creation, to God's purposes, to God's creation, that it could need to be wiped out with a flood. Similar, but totally different. Now, I told you in week one that the title of the sermon today would be that sin is hopeful. And I believe this with all of my heart and soul. I truly believe that sin is the most hopeful idea in the history of the world. And I honestly think the only way you don't see that is if you haven't actually thought about the alternative. Sometimes we read this flood story, especially from a modern perspective, and we think to ourselves, oh my gosh, God is a monster. He would destroy all of humanity over sin, over a little violence, over a little corruption. But remember, the question wasn't, did the flood happen? Everyone already believed the flood happened. The question was why. If sin was the reason for the flood, it means that God cares deeply about and is invested in this world. It means that we were created for a sacred purpose. When God made us, there was a beautiful vision that he had in his mind of who and what we could be and what kind of world we could create as stewards of his creation. And it matters deeply to God whether we're actually creating that world or whether we're creating a very different kind of world. This is hard for us, I think, to fully appreciate now, but that was an utterly revolutionary concept back in that world. If sin is central to the human story and to the universe, it means that there is a reason things are so broken in this world. We, of course, may not be able to explain it all. We can't trace all the lines of causality. But at least there's a reason. Without sin, there is no coherent answer other than it just is. And the only thing more terrifying than a universe with sin is a universe without it, where no one's watching, no one cares, no one defines right and wrong and just and unjust, and no one has a purpose or a plan for fixing any of it. Sin is wildly hopeful. When they wrote these stories and sin was the reason for the flood, that was the most wildly hopeful notion the world has ever seen. Because if the story of sin is real, it means that we actually have agency. It means that what we do in this world matters. It means that we were fearfully and wonderfully made for beautiful, divine, cosmically significant purposes. And it means the world wasn't made to be this way. And maybe, just maybe, the God who made it to be better is up to something, to fix it, to restore it, to redeem it, to overcome the sin that broke it and give it new life. And then once again, invite us, his image bearers, into that sacred responsibility of serving and caring for a whole new generation, a whole new creation. If that were true, that would be the best story ever told. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories. This doesn't answer all the questions. It doesn't smooth out all the tensions. But Father God, help us to see how much you love and care for each of us, and you love and care for our creation. And you have invited us into stewarding it, into being your image bearers within it. And though sometimes the word sin or the idea sin scares us, help us to see the hope within this idea, the claim that there is a better way, the claim that you are redeeming and restoring all things. We love you. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.